Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. As I read these familiar words, listen for something new that's being spoken into your life and into your heart at this particular point on your faith journey. But I say to you that listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Friends, this is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right. Three simple rules. That's what we're talking about this morning. Just three simple rules. Is that too much to ask? I don't think so. Rule number one, do no harm. Rule number two, do good. Rule number three, stay in love with God. Friends, these three simple rules lie at the heart of what it means to be United Methodist. You see, in the first half of the 18th century, young Anglican priest John Wesley organized a community of folks into small groups called classes. And the folks who came to be so organized did so because in their heart of hearts, they knew that there had to be something more to life and existence than they were currently experiencing. They knew that life in general had to have a deeper level of meaning, and they were determined to find that level of deep meaning through the practice of intentional living within the context of a covenant community that would hold them accountable. All right. In order to accomplish their goal, they gathered weekly on Thursday evenings to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be confronted by the grace of God incarnate in their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in keeping with the Methodist ethos, it was a practical way to follow Jesus, a practical way to be a follower. Okay, do you ever feel restless? You know, pandemic notwithstanding, do you ever feel that life just makes no sense, you know, the way you're leading it now? It's a grind. It's stress-filled. It doesn't appear to be moving in any given direction. You're just stuck. Day in and day out, you go through the motions of existence. Have you ever felt that way? Good. Well, I don't mean good, but you're not alone. People have felt like this forever. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher as she is called, writes this. Futility of futility, says the teacher. Emptiness of emptiness. All is empty. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but all the earth remains the same forever. All things are wearisome, more than one can express. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like everything that you do is futile? Those words are written over 2,200 years ago. You know, some things never change. There's just something about being human that tends to transcend time and place and culture. You know, we don't want to settle for a life of drudgery. No, we want a spiritual vitality that brings abundant life in spite of our circumstances, don't we? Sure we do. Sure we do. Okay, what must I do to find this kind of life? Asked the young man. And Jesus answered, well, you tell me. You already know, right? And the young man said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and, oh, that was Deuteronomy 6, and your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19, 18. Jesus then said to him, and listen carefully, that's it. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. As I said last week, we in the United Methodist Church call this perfection, perfect love of God and others. And we seek this perfection knowing that by the grace of God working in and through our lives, we can achieve it. You know, after all, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We take Jesus at his word. For to dismiss such a life as an impossibility is to deny the power of God to change us, to renew us, to transform us. You know, to come to such a conclusion, but there is no hope, would be incredibly, incredibly disheartening and tragic. Indeed, we would have to cry out with the teacher. Futility of futility, says the teacher. Emptiness of emptiness. All is empty. Well, the young man refused to give up hope. He said to Jesus, what must I do so that my life might find some, you know, depth of richness? But did you hear that? What must I do? What must I do? In other words, what action must I take? How must I order my living so that I might find life? Friends, that's how we United Methodists, I think, see things. You know, what must I do in order to grow in order that I might grow in my life and in my faith? Well, John Wesley said, well, let's start with just three simple practices. And these simple practices were, number one, do no harm. Do no harm. Practice two, do good. Practice three, stay in love with God. What must I do? Well, here are things you can do. Last week, we talked about doing no harm. So the question was, how do we go about doing no harm in our lives? And you know, the more I thought about it, the more I realized that for me, it really boils down to two things. First, doing no more harm. You know, hands off the throttle, ease back. As in, I need to begin by stopping those life practices in which I engage that tend toward the destruction of others, destruction of self, and destruction of this God-given world. Just ease up in what I'm doing. And you know, that's very difficult because obviously I've been desensitized to the effects of my living. You know, it's going to require some serious self-criticism and self-reflection. And like the early Methodists, I'm going to need the help of others. You know, I'm going to need your help. Where am I doing harm about which I am unaware? You know, this is the value of small, what we call covenant groups. You know, the Methodist classes of old. John Wesley said, avoid evil of every kind. Now, I'm sure you remember the list I rattled off for you last week, Wesley's list. You know, he was a sharp fella. Now, you remember number eight, you remember that? On the do no harm list. Now, I want you to commit this to memory like you used to commit Bible verses to memory. Do no harm, rule number eight. Avoid uncharitable or unprofitable conversations, particularly, now pay attention to this, speaking evil of magistrates or of ministers, all caps, ministers. You know, at first, the idea of do no harm sounds rather passive, right? You know, do no harm. You know, do nothing that harms. Avoid harm. But there's really a lot more to it than that. It's not just about stopping. It's not just about letting up on the throttle that will move us forward. No, doing no harm also requires a reverse, kind of a reverse engineering of our lives. In other words, how can I get back to that baseline of living from which I diverged at some particular point in my life? It may have been years ago. It may have been shortly after I stood up before a community like this at Pleasant Grove and committed to live with the folks in that community in a covenant of grace. Have you ever had those conversations with your kids or maybe your parents had with you during which things just seem to deteriorate the more you talk? You know, maybe they said something that was just totally out of line. I'm talking about your kids. And then as you called them on it, they did what we call a double down. And by that I mean in an attempt to save face or defend the indefensible, they took the absurdity up a notch, you know. And depending on how adept they were at this ludicrousness, the conversation began to spiral out of control. And at some point in the process, you just couldn't take it any longer. And you had to interject with something along the lines of, you better stop digging. You better stop digging. You better stop digging as in you're digging yourself into a deep hole from which it'll be very, very difficult to extract yourself. Sound familiar? You're only digging the hole deeper, so just stop. Just stop. For goodness sake, just stop. Friends, that captures the spirit of doing no harm. For goodness sake, stop digging. We, you and I, need to stop digging the hole deeper because it's only when we stop digging that we can begin to backfill and ultimately, by the grace of God, get back to where we need to be. Do no harm. Did you practice that this past week? It was your homework. Were you conscious of that this past week? And if not, we'll try this week. That's what I like about it. You always have next week. Okay. But I'm going to make it a little bit more challenging for you this week. You see, not only are we going to do no harm, but we're also going to attempt to incorporate rule number 2. Do good. Okay, let's think about that for a minute. What good do we do? You know, what good do you do in your life? To whom do you do good? Just ponder that. I think that's a good place to start. Okay, how are we going to accomplish this task? How are we going to keep rule number 2? Now, no pressure here, but let's hear the words from the epistle of 3 John, the first half of verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but imitate what is good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does good is from God. Do good. But again, how? How? You know, my tendency here would be to make a list. You know, I would list the things that I want to do that would accomplish this goal. But the problem I encounter when I actually try to make the list is the sheer enormity of the task. You know, where do you begin to make a to-do good list? You know, okay, open doors for folks, check. Be polite, check. Pick up litter, check. Give food to the food bank, check. Call a sick neighbor, check. Write a thank you note, get a get well card, a thinking of you card, check. You know, the list goes on and on and on, but no matter how long it gets, it never seems to be sufficient. There is always a ton more good to do. I noticed in his list of rules, John Wesley even had difficulty putting meat on these bones, so to speak. He did say give food to the hungry, clothe the naked, and visit the sick and the imprisoned, but beyond that, it was a bit sketchy. For instance, be in every kind merciful. Okay? Do good of every possible sort to all people. Instruct, reprove, and exhort. Take up your cross daily. Well, you get the point. What do these actions, behaviors, actually look like in real life? Well, in his book on the general rules, Bishop Rubin acknowledges that the list approach to achieving goodness can quickly get out of hand. He writes, "And I already have too many responsibilities, too many commitments, and too many others who depend upon me." Okay, so what do we do then? Okay, just take a deep breath. All right, and listen carefully. We do nothing. I know what you're thinking. That makes absolutely no sense, Jay. Well, maybe not. But it won't be the first time or the last time that Jay Minnick didn't make sense. But hear me out anyway. I call it incarnational goodness. Incarnational goodness. This theology of incarnational goodness is grounded in two very basic affirmations of our faith. First, at some basic level of our being, we are grounded in the divine. Grounded in God's self. And the author of Genesis 1 claims this belief for us in these words. "Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. So God created humankind in the divine image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." And second, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that God had made, and indeed it was very good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that somewhere deep within your soul lies the sacred image? Sure. We may have all worked diligently and tirelessly at defacing and obscuring that image. But do you believe that God's image is stamped on you? It's a basic theological affirmation. Humans aren't evil. Humans aren't evil. How can we be? Goodness has somehow been enfleshed in us, incarnational goodness. You know, just a few weeks ago, we talked about the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a claiming of our identity as creatures that bear the image of a gracious God. For those too young or unable to consciously claim such an identity, the community claims it for them and then comes together to live into that identity with them. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gathers it up with these words, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Friends, doing good is not about lists. It's about life. It's about being the salt of the earth. It's about being the light of the world. John Wesley instilled in a people called Methodists the belief that a faith that is grounded in the grace of a loving God should be a faith that is continually pouring out God's grace, God's love, God's presence into the world through a life that is working to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's who we are. That's who we are, folks. And so each and every day we should recall to mind that adage that practice makes perfect. And that's what we're doing. We're practicing, hoping to be made perfect. So this week, do no harm and do good. Next week, rule number 3. See you then. Thanks be to God. Amen.